Now, dear friends, we shall read from the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and the first 14 verses. Ephesians, chapter 1, and the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Let us just ask God to help us as we come to his word. Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word, the word which thou hast given to us, that it is indeed thy word, that it is truth, that we can depend upon it and rely on it in the world that is so changing and uncertain. Here is the sure anchorage for our souls. We would mark our dependency upon thee. We cannot understand the things of God, the mind of the Spirit, without the Holy Spirit of God. And so we do pray that thou wilt be with us and assist us and help us, and that all that we shall seek to do shall be to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us, we pray thee then, humble hearts, humble minds, and a true and saving faith. And these things we ask in thy name and for thy sake. Amen. Dear friends, let us come to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. On previous occasions, I have drawn your attention to this epistle of Paul, this epistle which Martin Luther regarded as the noblest of all Paul's letters, and which Coleridge described as one of the divinest compositions of man. There is perhaps no greater passage in the entire New Testament than this opening chapter of Ephesians. On those previous occasions, we said that in verses 1 to 14, Paul sets before us the great spiritual blessings associated with the blessed and eternal Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in those previous times, we considered the two blessings of election and predestination associated with God the Father, and described for us in verses 3 to 6. And then, I think the last time that I spoke to you on this passage, the first blessing of redemption associated with God the Son, which is described in verse 7 What a wonderful verse it is, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We spent the whole of that time just considering that one word, a redemption. But there is so much more in that verse. And can I just, before I go on to what I want to say really to you tonight, can I just touch on one or two of the other things that we find in that verse? What a great word it is there, through his blood. You know, dear friends, we are so grateful for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, for his birth, the incarnation. We are so grateful for the testimony of his life, of the miracles which he wrought. But supremely, it is in his death and his resurrection, which is at the very heart of the gospel. And without the shedding of blood, without that great sacrifice, there is no redemption. There is no gospel. There is no salvation. How well William Cooper puts it in his great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said that it was the verse following on that that was so precious to him and is so precious to every true believer. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Sadly, dear friends, there are those who do not like to hear about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They declare that it is too vulgar for their kind of religion. There is nothing vulgar about it, save the cursed vulgarity of your sin and my sin that made it necessary. Well, also in this great verse, we have these words, the forgiveness of sin. And you know, before coming to you tonight, dear friends, I've just been going through those wonderful passages in the gospel where the Lord Jesus Christ addressed those in his day, just like you and I, burdened and weighed down with a sense of the sin. And those precious words, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Can any words be so precious as that? I have a great love, second to my Bible, of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And the picture there that he gives of Christian before he came truly to be a Christian, of that great burden of sin. And then this wonderful blessing as he comes to the cross and that burden is rolled away. Can anything be more precious than that? The forgiveness of sins. Reminded of those words in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more against them." What a wonderful thing that is. You know, sometimes in our high periods of life, you and I, dear friends, when somebody has done something wrong, and in a generosity of spirit, we will say, "Well, I forgive you. I'll cancel it out." But you know, there is still that there, isn't there? But what a wonderful word this is. None can say it like our great God. "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." No more, no more to be against them. And again in Psalm 103 verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." When I was a young man in my school days and in science, I had a great problem of trying to comprehend infinity. Well, what a wonderful description we have here of infinity. As far apart as the east is from the west. You go out to the east and keep going and it's still east. And you go out to the west and you keep going and it is still west. the infinity of God's forgiveness. I think it was Dr. Sangster who illustrated this great truth down in London, as our friends are down in London there. And you know, in those days, the sewerage system of London, it was taken by a sewerage barge, and it was taken out into the water, the estuary of the Thames, into Black Deep there, and it was released there. And with a matter of a few minutes, it was completely absorbed, taken up. How wonderfully Wesley puts this in his great hymn, in translating from Joan Andreas Roth, "O love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. Covered is my unrighteousness, nor spot or guilt remains on me, while Jesus' blood through earth and skies, mercy free, boundless mercy cries." In the field of cosmology, we speak about the black holes that there are in space, the dark matter, where the gravitational forces are so great that great bodies go in there and they're never seen again. What a picture of this great truth of our sins being completely dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And what a truth this is. According to the riches of his grace. To what else could we put it down to? It is the mighty grace of God, God's unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, now we can come to consider the second blessing associated with God the Son. It is the great and mighty blessing of inheritance. Because we read a little further on here, "In whom," that is in Christ, "we have been made God's inheritance." This is described for us in verses 8 to 12, with verse 11 being the central or the focal verse. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Friends, let us see what we can learn from this. First, see how Paul comes to this great truth, and then what he concludes from it. As a result of redemption and the forgiveness of sins, we read that the Lord abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and then making known to us the mystery of his will. Then the gathering together all things in Christ. Then his inheritance in the saints, and then that we should be to the praise of his glory. Just look at these things, verse 8 there, "wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Abounded, wisdom, prudence. What words are these? Abounded, abundance in exceeding measure, exceeding abundant, overflowing, something above the ordinary. The apostle's description is of Christ's work in the believer, in providing the believer so fully and so richly, so that he has an abundance of spiritual truth, abundance of grace, abundance of love, abundance of joy, abundance of faith and hope. I'm thinking again of that great man, John Bunyan, and his great work there. I wonder if you've read it, "Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." What a word this is, abundance, abounding. And how wonderful we have it here in the scriptures elsewhere. I think of that great passage in Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 5. And verse 20, "where sin abounded, grace did abound much more exceedingly." What a truth that is, dear friends. I ever remember reading when I was a young Christian an illustration of this that was given by Dr. Campbell Morgan, who preceded Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster. I never heard him preach, but I read of this wonderful illustration of him going to the seaside one day and seeing the children playing on the sand there. And they had got their spades and their buckets and they were digging big holes in the sand. And he went to inquire of them what it was they were about. And they told him that they were digging a hole to see if when the sea came in, it could fill the hole. Oh yes, the sea came in and one of those great waves rolled over and filled it abundantly, filled it exceedingly, and more and more to come in. What a picture, dear friends, of this mighty work of God. As Paul tells us again in Timothy 1 and 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. What a word it is. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom are hid. Prudence and wisdom, they stand together. It is to have spiritual understanding. And it leads us to verse 9 there, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. You will find this word mystery, that the apostle uses it 6 times in this epistle. The mystery of God's will. We're not thinking of something spooky now. Bishop Hanley Moore gives us a splendid definition of the biblical use of the word mystery. He says it is a truth which is undiscoverable, unknowable, except by revelation. It is Christ alone who opens our spiritual eyes to the glories and wonders of the gospel and of the spiritual world. And it is all concerning himself, that which he hath pleasure in and which he hath purpose. Look over there in chapter 3 of this epistle and in verse 11 there, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have sung tonight, haven't we, Charles Wesley's hymn, Spirit, Spirit of Faith, Spirit of Truth, as it is in some hymn books, come down. And it is that which we are so dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ granting us the knowledge of these things, the wisdom of these things, the understanding of these things. Oh, friends, what inestimable privilege for the Christian to be admitted into the secret purposes of God, into the very mind of God, into the great working of God before the foundation of the world. We're talking about this great, wonderful plan of salvation that God purposed before the foundation of the world, and that the Christian is introduced into this, and the knowledge of this, of the wisdom of God, is made too known to him. In Psalm 103 and verse 7 we read, he, that is God, made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Moses was walking according to God, and God revealed his precious secrets to him. The children of Israel, who were disobedient and lacking in faith and response to God, they had to wait for his acts. Oh, dear friends, do you not know something of this great privilege that when you pick up this book and you read it in the quietness of your home and the great wonder of it comes upon you, it is God revealing these great truths to you. We read in Psalm 25 and verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Well, then we come to verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. What a truth this is. Paul speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of times and the gathering together in one all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dispensation and fullness of times refer to the end and completion and of that particular period of bringing all things to consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses this expression in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ's first advent, coming through those Old Testament days to the fullness of times, to that dispensation when God should come into the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the fullness of time was come, we read, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And now here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, he uses it to describe the consummation of all things in Christ in his second advent. All the lines, you see, of divine revelation meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is purposed and centered in Christ. It is not wrong to speak of various dispensations. Indeed, it is thoroughly biblical and scriptural. But what we must be careful to avoid is modern dispensationalism, which makes a sharp contrast between grace and law, between Old Testament and New Testament. That you cannot find grace in the Old Testament, you only have the hardness of the law. And then they go into all other kinds of activities of we are not under the law and many errors of that kind. But it is right in the usage which Paul applies it here to speak of God's dispensation. And of that great day when he shall come, the fullness of times and all things gathered in Christ, when Christ shall return in great glory with the angels and with his redeemed people. Oh, friends, what a day of rejoicing that will be for Christian men and women. What a day of burning for those who have rejected Christ. Christ appeared once, and he will appear again. Here is a great truth working out. You cannot tell me, dear friends, of any one scripture, a prophecy, with regard to Christ's first coming that wasn't fulfilled completely, to the most minute detail. And there will not be any prophecy concerning Christ's second coming that will not be fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, now in verse 11, Paul describes the second great blessing associated with God the Son, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And we have two great truths in these words. First of all, Christ's inheritance in the saints. And secondly, the saints' inheritance in Christ. Christ's inheritance in the saints, Paul refers to this later on in verse 18 of this chapter, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Christ's inheritance in the saints consists in all of the redeemed people of God, whom God the Father has given to God the Son. In our Lord's great prayer and intercession for his own, in John chapter 17, we find the words describing the gift of God the Father to God the Son again and again. In verse 2, thou hast given him, that is referring to God, giving to the Son. And then verse 6, them which thou gavest me. Then in verse 7, whatsoever thou hast given me. And then in verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Then in verse 11, Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And then in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. What an amazing truth this is. God's inheritance, Christ's inheritance, the people of God, the redeemed people of the Lord. What a comfort, what a joy this is. There are many who tell us that if there is a God, that it is altogether unthinkable and unreasonable that he should be interested in individuals like us. I remember John Humphreys engaged in an interview with Stephen Hawking. And in the course of the interview, Stephen Hawking had expressed the view that the universe was so wonderful that it could not just have happened. John Humphreys followed this up by saying to him, then you must believe in God. You must be a Christian. No, no, said Stephen Hawking, because if such a being existed, he would be so far removed from me as to have no interest in me whatsoever. And friends, there is a very real sense in which we could all agree with that. We must all say with the psalmist, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And with John Mason in his fine hymn, how great a being Lord is thine, which doth all beings keep. Thy knowledge is the only line to sound so vast a deep. Thou art a sea without a shore, a sun without a sphere. Thy time is now and evermore, thy place is everywhere. But who am I? Indeed, who am I? And friends, if God had not spoken, if God had not revealed himself, then we would forever be in total darkness with respect to him and rendered altogether inaccessible. Truly, God is a great being. Our finite minds cannot even begin to take in, never mind shall we be able to comprehend his being and his sovereign work. Our world, as we behold at summer time and in the different seasons at winter, all its wondrous beauty, it is his work. In everything and everywhere we behold the beauty of his creation. Not only has he made it, but he keeps it. He sustains it. That's why we can go out on a starry night and we can see those heavenly bodies, and we can go out on the next night and the next night and the next week and the next month and we see them. Who keeps them there? Who keeps them in their place? It is this great God. But in all of this, and the more that the scientists and astronomers peer out from this world into space, the greater it becomes, the vaster it becomes, We had a thought that we had the limit of the heavenly bodies at one time, but nothing like more and more and more are discovered. And we ask the question, what is our world in the vastness of the universe? Surely it is so small and so insignificant as to barely be considered. But then it is the world that God has been pleased to create human life and mankind in His own image and likeness. And this is unique in the whole universe. The highest work in the whole of creation is the creation of man and the salvation of man. Nothing so glorifies God as this. This most surely ranks the highest of all His works. This exceeds all His other delights. A study of God's word does not suggest that He is greatly concerned with dead material things. But the Bible does tell us that He cares immensely about the souls of men who He can love and who in return can love Him. What is a dead star, however vast in size, compared with a living human soul? God has spoken in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, I dwell in the high and holy places." Listen, "with him also that is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." What amazing truth. God's portion is His people. Redeemed men and women are His inheritance. Isn't this truly amazing? When we consider who we are, just specks in the vastness of it all, here today and gone tomorrow, one breath creatures, so small, so puny, and even further, dear friends, we are great sinners. Great sinners, as Paul reminds us in this epistle, sinners who at one time were dead in trespasses and sinners. Sinners who walked according to the course of this world, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But, what a word that is. But now, two great words. But now in Christ Jesus the dead are made alive. Made alive with Christ's life. They walk now in His way, fulfilling His desires and holding communion with Him. They are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus and adopted into His family. They are God's inheritance and will remain forever so. All things material and of this world will pass away, but God's inheritance in the saints will never, never pass away. All who are in Christ shall abide forever as His eternal possession and inheritance. My two favorite hymn writers are Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts, and Isaac Watts, after calling forth our praise for God's majesty and power, closes his fine hymn with these words, "But saints are lovely in His sight. He views His children with delight. He sees their hope. He knows their fear. And looks and loves His image there. The inheritance of Christ. The inheritance of God." And now, dear friends, these words speak, secondly, of the Christian's inheritance, in whom, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. As with Christ's inheritance, God's inheritance in the saints, so the saints in the Lord Jesus Christ is too amazing for words to fully describe. What great and amazing truth this is. What privilege. What joy unspeakable. What wonder. And this wonder will be with us throughout the endless ages of eternity. Oh, Paul is certainly ringing all the changes on the bells as he transports our souls into the heavenly places in Christ. It is impossible for our poor, feeble minds to take in all the glorious benefits which are bequeathed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." They said, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And as John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What hope! What inheritance! What a wonderful study it is, the Old Testament Scriptures. How much do you read the Old Testament Scriptures? Dr. Alec Mottier used to say that we cannot understand the New Testament unless we read the Old Testament. I suppose it's true that we cannot understand the Old Testament unless we read the New Testament. We live in a day of great neglect of the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures reveal what a wonderful promise and inheritance God gave to Abraham and to the children of Israel. Listen, Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land." Genesis 13 and verse 15, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Genesis 15, 7 and 18, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Genesis 17 and 8, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting promise, and I will be their God." The close of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 24, that lovely and wonderful story of Joseph and coming to the end of his life, and how they were to carry his bones over. He was going to die, but he wasn't in the land. They were to carry his bones over into that land, and Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Exodus chapter 6 and verse 8, "The land I will give it to you for a heritage." Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 24, "Ye shall inherit the land, and I will give it unto you to possess it." We find the same great truth in Numbers 14 and Deuteronomy chapter 6, and again in chapter 31 and verse 20, in Joshua and chapter 5 and 6. This wonderful word in Judges chapter 2 and verse 1, "I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you." What a wonderful land it was, Deuteronomy chapter 8. A land rich and desirable in everything. Moses, that man of God, was allowed to see this inheritance, but not to possess it. It was a wonderful inheritance, but it was and is a material inheritance. And even though it extends to today, that is a great wonder of Scripture, my dear friends. The Jewish people, the oldest nation in all the world, older than they all of the Egyptians, the Hittites, the Grecians, the Romans, thrown out of the land, wandering about like nomads. And then in a wonderful way, God brings them together, gives them back the land. They have that land today. It's their inheritance, God's promise, God's covenant. But it's a material inheritance. And it will, as with all things material, one day pass away. I have an inheritance. Don't come round knocking on the door, will you? I have an inheritance, dear friends. It is my great-grandfather's violin. It's nearly 300 years old. It's very precious to me. But one day it will pass away. I shall have a better violin in heaven, and I shall be able to play it better. Oh, dear friends, the inheritance of the Christian in Christ will never pass away. It is an inheritance which is assured and certain. It is an inheritance which is not subject to any tax and not subject to any reduction in value. It is possessed here and now in time, and it extends undiminished into eternity. Oh, friends, in conclusion, what shall we say to these things? All that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to accomplish, he accomplished. And all that he accomplished is our inheritance in him. Never ever was there such an endowment as this. Oh, how great are those two little words. In whom such wonder, such limitless significance. It is in him. Him, he who is heir to the whole universe that we've been speaking about. In all its vastness and greatness, he owns it all. He made it. It is his. It is in him that we have our inheritance. And friends, our inheritance in this life, well, who knows, may get into the legal hands and it may not be ours. It may disappear. It's subject to all kinds of uncertainty, but not with this. It is sure. It is certain because, as we're told here, we have been predestinated to it by him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Nothing can ever rob us of our inheritance. Not Satan or all the powers of hell. Not the great kings or potentates of this world. They're here today, gone tomorrow. None of these, and nothing of the happenings and affairs in the world, can ever rob us of this inheritance. How can we close? Only with the words of verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Truly, in the words of the old catechism, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen.